something amazing and unforeseen has been happening in the world, the Christian world, over the last, well, more than 50 years, but it's picked up speed in the last 50 years, and that is the explosion of Christian faith in the majority world. We used to call it the two-thirds world, but the global south, Africa, Asia, South America. In fact, I've said numerous times that the center of gravity of the Christian movement in the world has shifted from the West, North America, into the global South. Those are the centers of dynamism, growth, vitality in the world, and much of it, we must say, much of that would be in the form of what we would call Pentecostal and charismatic forms of Christianity. It doesn't easily fit under some of our labels and boxes, to be sure. It's a whole new map. But all that is to say, the work of the Holy Spirit is unmistakable in all of this. An openness to the Spirit, a seeking of the Spirit, a working in the power of the Spirit. This is one of the key unmistakable characteristics of global Christianity in the world. It's in the modern West where we have trouble with the Holy Spirit. And indeed, our class that John asked me to do here is showing some of the historical reasons why we have trouble on that front. Makes the Holy Spirit almost an afterthought for many Christians. And I've argued in some of my more recent work, raised the question, why is the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, coming to the forefront in world Christianity? I think it could show that in the last several decades especially, there's a new interest in the Holy Spirit. There's new theological work about the Holy Spirit. All kinds of new, emerging, surprising interest. And I've asked myself the question, why is that happening now? Why in this season, when for much of Christian history, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was overshadowed? Certainly it was in what I call the Christendom traditions in the West. Why now this surge of interest and focus? And I have an answer. I have my own sort of answer to that question. And I heard John, in a sense, say that this morning in his presentation. Because when a Christian, what we call a Christian culture, begins to recede, as it is in the West, it has in the West, and you're not getting propped up by the culture and affirmed in your Christian ways, then it begins to dawn on you, I think, that if we're going to be on the mission of God in the world, we need power from on high to do it. And I think that in the West helps explain the renewal of focus and interest on the Holy Spirit. But we still have a lot of recovery to do, it seems to me. And really, that's what, you know, when John asked me to kind of lead a class or a conversation based on this book, that's sort of what is going on here, for me at least. Maybe that's news to you, but we've been looking at a historical episode, just to kind of get into this a little bit, a historical episode in the history of Churches of Christ, this particular Christian tradition, 1850s, that represented the clash of two different views of the Spirit of God, and two different views of how that affects the nature of faith, and what that means for for the church. And we've been looking at two obscure figures that most of you had never heard about before. A man named Talbert Fanning, who lived here right here in Nashville for most of his career. He was the founder of one of the more influential magazines among Churches of Christ called The Gospel Advocate, and Franklin College, which was here. And then a man in Bethany, West Virginia, a younger colleague of Alexander Campbell named Robert Richardson, who took on Mr. Fanning, you might say, over the nature of faith and the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. And my argument is that Richardson's more vibrant and classical view of the Spirit became, for some, almost an afterthought. It became a minor path in this Christian tradition. And this more rationalistic view of the Spirit that Fanning advocated became the dominant path. And that view was, as we've seen at some length in this series, that view was that the Holy Spirit's influence, power, is exercised since the first century when Scripture was complete, or whenever, is only through the words of Scripture. No direct influence of the Spirit in the Christian life. And I've tried to argue that is a kind of modernist view that is debilitating to the Christian mission. Debilitating. And we're in a season now. We've come to in Churches of Christ, to a new crossroads where this whole question is being opened up again. Because in a increasingly late modern or postmodern era, like I think we're in culturally in the West, it just simply doesn't work like it might have worked 100 years ago. And what I've found, just to jump ahead to some, in my recent work, book on the Holy Spirit, I've found this, to my surprise, over the last year, Churches of Christ all over the nation sort of diving into it, eager to study, eager to return to Scripture, eager to look at these texts again. And, for example, I was teaching a Wednesday night series at a fairly conservative church in the last year, and on the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how many older members, very deeply rooted in that church, that heritage, coming up to me afterwards and saying, we just skipped right over a lot of those verses, didn't we? We just skipped right over them. I thought I'd be getting more pushback and more people wanting to argue with me and, call me some name or something. But no. I mean, that's probably going on somewhere, but no. The interest, the hunger. And Churches of Christ have been a people of the Word. We prize Bible study. We prize the Scriptures. That's one of our big strengths. And if we can go to the Scriptures and we can begin to open it up with some fresh eyes and read these dozens and dozens and dozens of passages which speak of the Spirit of God at work in the lives. In fact, the presence of the Spirit is the mark of the Christian. I mean to be in Christ is to possess the Holy Spirit. And to begin to understand this fuller, richer, more dynamic understanding. That's happening all over. It's happening all over now. And I must say, I'm surprised in some ways about that. But this is one of, I was just saying to John, I think, I remember years and years ago, one of the great Christian missiologists of our time, my time at least, was an Anglican man named Leslie Newbegin. He was, for 30 years, a missionary to India. And as he kind of came toward retirement, he returned to England and began writing books that became spread his influence all over. And he's been dead now for, I don't know, 15 years maybe. But back about 35 years ago, in an essay, it was originally a speech he gave, but then an essay that was published, he made an interesting and at the time sort of outlandish statement. He said, you know, in the years ahead, you know, maybe the next couple of decades, we're going to see missionaries coming from the majority world to the West. In other words, the flow of missionaries, in a sense, is going to almost be reversed. And the title of this essay was, Can the West Be Reconverted? Or Can the West Be Converted? And you know, his prediction 35 years ago has come true. Streams of missionaries from Korea and Africa and other places trying to reconvert the West. The most dynamic, largest and most dynamic churches in all of Europe are immigrant churches, led by immigrant pastors from Africa and Asia. You know, and we used to think, when back in the days, last couple hundred years, when the missionary movement kind of went from Europe and America to everywhere else, that's changed. Now, someone put it well. He says missions is from everywhere to everywhere, or from everyone to everyone. And I guess I saw, John, in what you were saying this morning, the stories you were telling, was a illustration of that, perfect illustration of that. It's no longer business as usual where this sort of Western missionary, almost colonialism, holds forth. And indeed, the way I've put it is that the churches of the West and the churches of the rest of the world, which have become so dynamic and explosive, each have gifts to give each other. Each have weaknesses and needs that the other can bless. In fact, I would be willing to probably argue that the needs of the churches in the West now are greater than the needs of the churches in the majority world. Yes, they're poor. Yes, they don't have lots of money. But they have a lot of other things that are powerful and dynamic and much needed by the West. So a lot has changed. And I think we need, I'm glad that John, for example, could be here today and tell stories again at Harpeth Hills. That needs to, we need these stories, we need this vision, you know, to get us out of our little worlds. And I know Harpeth Hills, as I'm learning after being here only less than a year, you've been at this for a long time. And you have people who have this kind of vision. And you've been quietly and steadily living out of it. I see that more and more. And that's really encouraging to me. Well, I wasn't going to do this. I'm not on my lesson yet, so... Somebody want to reflect a moment or say something?
I'm wondering if other religious groups have had this challenging of the spirit, for instance, yeah. Methodist.
Or yeah. Okay, that's a good question. I'll be glad to respond. Let me first of all just call your attention to something on the back of this book. This book was published in 2002 or 2003. And one of the persons who kind of wrote an endorsement for it was a Christian theologian, well-known Christian theologian from Canada, Baptist theologian named Clark Pinnock. And a lot of us grew up in seminary reading Clark Pinnock. And Pinnock himself, in the last 10 or 15 years of his life, had a new and dramatic experience of the Spirit that was kind of controversial. And wrote a wonderful book on the Holy Spirit entitled Flame of Love, which it's a very serious book on the Holy Spirit, and I would recommend. But here's what Pinnock said, to answer your question. This was back in 2002 or 3, before he died a few years later. The authors, he says, address a problem which evangelicals at large face. Evangelicals would be Baptist and Bible church, you know, people who are coming out of a sort of a Wesleyan revivalist background. That evangelicals at large face. We have bought in to the modern project and lusted after greater rational certainty than we have a right to. As a result, we have also fostered a somewhat spiritless kind of religion. And he says this book indicates the way of healing and balance. So that was interesting to me because I know that's true in my particular Christian tradition or heritage, but he's saying it's more largely been true. Because, you say, why? Because the pressures of the modern secular worldview all around us. Pressures that have only been increasing, it seems to me, in the last 20 years. This Canadian philosopher named Charles Taylor has written a big 900-page tome called A Secular Age, that really has some amazingly helpful insights. He's a believer himself and a philosopher. And he's developed a little typology of three types of secularism that North America faces. And that's emerged, what he calls Secular 1, Secular 2, Secular 3. The Secular 2 is where many of us grew up. You have a secular space and you have a religious space. You know, on Sunday it's the spiritual space, and on the rest of the week it's the secular space. That he calls that secular too. But he says now we're pretty much in secular three. Especially, well, all of us, he would say, are, but especially the millennials and the Gen Xers, and now of course the Gen Z who are coming to college. And secular three. It's where you have the flattening of things and almost, in a sense, the diminished sense of transcendence at all. Now, he doesn't say suddenly you stop believing in God, but it's more work to be open to the transcendent in secular three. And our kids coming to college right now, boy, they've grown up there. It's a new challenge to teach the Christian faith to secular three kids, even if they've been in church most of their life.
Could you give an example?
Let's go over here to Robbie first now.
Well, I was going to say, I thought, in fact, Carrie's statement that after the, in the Episcopal Church, after the bishop came out that he was a homosexual.
Right.
You know, living that lifestyle, that a segment of the Episcopal Church now have a bishop from Africa who said that's not right, and
right.
He's over the churches that said, you know, that's not.
Yeah, there's been
so they have a bishop from Africa that's over a branch of Episcopal churches because they recognize that that's the wrong direction.
Right.
But speaking to the overall coming to the West.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
Over that branch of churches.
Right.
And they apparently really, it was very difficult for the Episcopal priest because they said if you don't adhere to this and stay within this part of the Episcopal church, you will lose your pensions.
Your building, whatever.
Has blackmailed them, and pressured them to accept. Anyway.
Yes, and there's been a new Anglican denomination formed in the last 10 or 15 years, not just in response to that, but certainly in response to that. It's called the Anglican Church in North America. And they are actively evangelizing and planting new churches. There are several in Nashville. And they adhere to more of a, I would call a classic Christian Orthodox position and a traditional view of Christian sexuality. So, yeah, and that's aided by the church in the majority world that is overwhelmingly standing against the Western and secular push that we're experiencing here.
Methodists have also recently been, American, have been restrained from that because of the African Methodist.
Right, exactly. They had a big vote back in January at their regular convention, and this was a key issue. The conservatives, you might say, won primarily because of the large vote from the African leaders who were part of it. Yeah. Yes.
25 to 30 years ago, when Jubilee was rolling along,
yes,
I heard a speaker from Oklahoma named Marvin Phillips.
Yes.
Hope you recognize him.
Oh, yeah. Right. Well, I would say that Scripture makes it clear that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. You know, why would Paul say, don't quench the Spirit? And this is an area where human engagement plays a role. I mean, we can be filled repeatedly with the Spirit if we seek more of the Spirit. Or we can suppress and quench the Spirit. Some would say the Spirit has a gentleness about him. I don't know about that. I mean, I wouldn't want that to be the dominant metaphor, but yes, we certainly can resist the Spirit, it seems to me. Somebody else, yeah.
For a little background, one of the powerful influences in this church was Harvey Floyd.
Yeah. Yeah.
Years or so before. Yeah. And his teaching. And it contradicted what Lipscomb taught. And Brother Fields was sending some money to support Bible teaching at Lipscomb. And they were going to fire Harvey Floyd. And he said that if you do, our leaders did, if you do, we cut off the support. Yeah. And reconsider.
Yeah. Naturally. I'm glad you brought up Dr. Floyd. He died just 2 years ago, a year and a half or so ago, and was for many in the Lipscomb orbit, Church of Christ orbit, opened up doors here, windows, vistas here, and wrote a little book on the Holy Spirit called Is the Holy Spirit for Me? That at that time, in the late 70s maybe, 81, was pretty controversial and was a powerful, fresh breath of fresh air for many, many people. Yeah.
I was going to share that story. Some of you have heard me tell about this. But one day Gary came in and had a book that had just been published, and he kind of tossed it at me and said, well, here's the book that's causing the furor in the churches of Christ. And I said, about what? And he said, the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, those that don't believe it. And I went, what do you mean don't believe it? Of course it is. And he said, No, a lot of people don't think so. It's all more of a... So I said something about it in one of our small groups, and James Vandiver said, he calls me Nan, like he does, Nan, you were raised in the North. In the North, they believed it. In the South, they didn't. Do you know that history? That's why I'm telling the story. I was raised in Michigan, and we were raised to believe we had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I, that's why I was so shocked when I heard it was a problem when you brought the book home. So do you know the history of that?
Yes, I do. I'll say a word now, and then maybe I'll do a little something on that. I've continued to do a lot of study there, and there's some, yeah. Here's how it happened. What time is it? 6 minutes, okay. That's, all I can say is 6 minutes worth, John.
But it's after Christmas, you know.
Okay, here's how it happened in a nutshell. Alexander Campbell, in the early 1800s, was starting a sort of a restoration movement to try to bring all these divided denominations on the frontier of America together in a more unified posture. An admirable move. He wanted to simplify the creeds that had long laundry list of things you had to believe to be a part of your house, you know. And he wanted to make it simple. And so that people who believed in Jesus and the mission of God could all kind of come together. And of course, the irony of that was it added another denomination or two or three to the mix that was already there. But anyway, it was an admirable move. And one of the things he thought was an impediment to that was the revivalism of the time. It was called the Second Great Awakening. One of the great revivals happened at Cane Ridge, Kentucky. You've probably heard of that, 1801. One scholar called it America's Pentecost. And the earliest beginnings of modern churches of Christ were at Cane Ridge Revival. But Mr. Campbell, when his influence began to spread in the 1820s and 30s, shut it down, all of that, because he thought it the emotionalism of it ran roughshod over Scripture truth and that it discredited the gospel to people of reason. He shut it down and developed in opposition to that. See, what you oppose always shapes what you believe. And he was opposing this kind of conversion, this revivalistic conversion. And he's the one who developed what came to be called the word-only view of the Holy Spirit. That is, after the Spirit finished inspiring the Bible and working miracles through the apostles to verify the truth that was being revealed in Scripture, no more of that. No, in fact, no more direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the human heart, human life. He said it many times. The only influence is of moral arguments that are contained mostly in words. So you want to have the Spirit's influence, study and memorize the Scriptures. Now, yes, we're all for the Scriptures. And that was, in some ways, a good impulse. But where he went with it was an extreme because he was opposing another extreme that he disliked. And this became a tradition in itself that he passed on. So Tolbert Fanning, we've been studying about, he learned that straight from Mr. Campbell. And then in the 20th century, here's the rest of the short story, in the 20th century, several people, including a man named Foy Wallace Jr., enforced it. And if you didn't stand, if you didn't walk, march to that drummer, you were blackballed. And that's how it happened. Now, there were some exceptions. David Lipscomb himself didn't buy all that. And James A. Harding, the close friend and colleague of Lipscomb, who's the namesake of Harding University in Arkansas, didn't buy it at all. In fact, he called such a view Bible deism. You know what deism is, you know, the sense that God created the world and left to let it run by its natural laws. He says, this isn't quite that, but it's, he left the Bible, and that's pretty much what we have. And he just called it Bible deism and said it was one of the, this is hurting, one of the rankest heresies you could come up with in the Christian faith. But when he died in 1922, the Foy Wallace position, which was the Mr. Campbell position, sort of ran almost unimpeded as the orthodoxy of the time. Anyway, that's the short version. There were regional influence of other people who didn't buy all of that. But in the South, from Texas through Nashville and this whole belt, that's where the primary influence of this ended up. There's more to it than that, but that's the simple story. Yes?
Well, like R.C. Bell.
Yes, yes.
Very much spirit.
Yes.
And I think he influenced people like J.N. Roberts.
Yes.
And others.
Yeah, people like J.N. Armstrong, others, yeah. He did. He did. So, yeah, there are other voices out there, but they weren't the dominant voices, say, by the early to mid-20th century. Yeah. Okay, I think my 6 minutes are up there, but...
could we ask John to pray for us?
We can ask, for sure. Yeah, please. And let me say again to John and your wife and son, that it's a blessing and an honor to have you both here, all of you here this morning in this church. Yeah. Okay, yeah. We're chapter 6. We're still chapter 6. I didn't make any progress in chapter 6 today. The three key things are there. We're opening up what we call the autonomous self, which is what emerged in the modern period, the relational self, which is a more biblical view of what the human self is. And then we're going to move from that into the doctrine of the Trinity, which is about God's relationality. And that'll be our next 3 weeks to finish out this will be on that. Yeah, please pray for me.